Well, in the ever expanding journey into heart physics, we finished what has been I started working with some of these principles about 20 years ago, and when I was doing clinical work and this sort of thing, and we tested it with people over the last couple of years pretty intensively, and so we're now releasing the ultimate put-off, put-on experience. And this is a 30-disc training program, DVDs and CDs, and you can't get this unless you've been through Essentials and New Beginnings. And some of how many of you came in whenever we kind of did the introductory seminar? We got a lot. Some of the people here came in and did that. So you've been kind of diddling with this. We've been getting experiments from people, feedback from people, and I just got to tell you, you know, your entire journey with Jesus is about put off, put on. I mean, once you get saved, there is nothing else. And unfortunately, the church just doesn't seem to understand that. But once you get saved, there's nothing else to get from God. So in your belief system, you just have to put off your beliefs about where you think you are who you used to be. And you grow in your belief and your understanding of who you are in Jesus. There's no other kind of ministry left. Everything you do in ministry, every sermon you preach, everything you do is all about getting people to believe the truth about they're not who they used to be. They're not anything they think they are outside of Jesus. And in fact, they are exactly as Jesus is at the right hand of God. And there is absolutely nothing else that involved in walking with God other than our relationship and our friendship. So anyhow, so we're officially doing the official release on that as of this weekend. Everybody say, I'm teachable.
Teachable.
I'm a disciple.
I
want to know God in every part of my life. And I open my heart to the truth that will set me free, that will fulfill me in loving relationships with my Heavenly Father and with the people closest to me in my life. Amen. All right. You know, just remember this. The truth that has the most potential to help you is always the truth that has the most potential to offend you. And so as we're going through this weekend, you may hear things that just hit you wrong. And, you know, when things just hit me wrong, and particularly if I feel like I need to defend myself, if I feel like I need to explain myself, then the question I have to start asking is, what is it I'm afraid of? What part of my life is being touched here that I'm afraid of dealing with? You know, I was doing a meeting last week, and boy, great church, Gateway Church, in just outside of Dallas. I was out there last week, and I just got to tell you, I hope some of my Gateway friends are watching tonight. It's, you know, I've been in a lot of big churches over the years, and thank God there's a lot of good big churches. But the honest truth is, it's always amazing when you go into a kind of a mega church syndrome and you find leaders who are still hungry to learn because they want to serve their people. And you find, you know, so many times you get into some of these environments and it's just all about the numbers and all that kind of stuff. Man, I will tell you, my experience at Gateway Church was incredible. I've never been in a church that big that every single leader I met was just passionate about learning everything they could so that they could help the people more effectively. So it was just an incredible, incredible week. So last Friday night, we had a We Still Kiss night. And started out just expecting a few hundred people, and about 2,500 people signed up for it. And so, boy, we had a party. And, you know, I was sharing with them how that in my journey, my marriage journey, and my life journey, so many of the things where I've grown and so many things I had to develop were things that I would not have faced if it hadn't been for the fact that I was in a relationship with somebody that I believe loved me. Now, you notice I didn't say how much I loved her. I said, I believe she loved me. Now, you do realize that the person in your life or the people in your life that will affect you the most are not the people you believe in, it's the people who believe in you. And the people who will affect you the most in your life are not the people so much that you love, because there's a lot of people that you love that are not going to help you. They're not going to be for you. But when you know somebody loves you, then that person is going to have the power to influence your life incredibly. And, you know, I've always talked about this. You know, when Brenda and I got together, you know, I was pretty much dying of a kidney disease. I didn't know if I was going to live much longer. There was ever a possibility I could have been dead in a couple of years. So this was the first relationship that I ever got into where they weren't there to suck the blood out of me on some level. Because every other relationship I got into, you know, I was a musician, I had drugs, or, you know, there was something real codependent and sick about how the relationship or the dynamics of the relationship. So, you know, when you're broke and you're possibly dying and somebody still wants to be in your life, you think, well, maybe they actually care about me. Maybe it's not the stuff that I can do for them. But, you know, throughout mine and Brenda's relationship, so many times it was so frustrating because facing problems that you know are your problems with somebody that really loves you, you can't just blow it off. You know, you guys have heard us talk about this a lot. You know, one of the reasons that, one of the biggest reasons I had financial breakthroughs in my life and got to where, so I could always make money, but I just couldn't keep it. But one of the reasons I got to where I could make money and keep it was because, you know, we're sitting at our table one day praying, and I'm saying, Father, I thank you for providing for us, and I thank you that we got all of our needs met. And Brenda just slammed her hand down the table and said, I'm sick of just having my needs met. And, of course, you know, everything in me, every religious thing in me is like, you know, I could have done the Jezebel spirit, you know what I mean? submit to me, woman, you know what I mean? You know, you could have pulled out all of those religious cards to manipulate the situation. But the real truth is I had to look here in the face of the woman that I loved and say, you know, the truth is I am not providing for her the way I need to be providing for her. I'm not. It wasn't even the way I need to be providing for her. I'm just not providing for her the way that I think she deserves to be provided for. And so having somebody in my life made me willing to face things about me that honestly, up until then, were just too threatening to face. And I want to encourage you. See, this journey that we're making together, we're supposed to be becoming one. And becoming one means, really, we're becoming one synergistically. Becoming one means if I let you be who you want to be in Jesus, and you let me be who I want to be in Jesus, and if we're individually growing, we will always be challenging each other. And that doesn't mean it's always comfortable. You know, a lot of these breakthroughs are not comfortable, but we're always challenging each other. And so we're always going to force each other to grow, really, whether we want to or not. Because you look at the other person, you say, you know what, if I love you, if I have value for you, then I'm going to want to grow. And I want to be a better man. I want to be a better person, a better husband. So falling in love, really letting yourself fall in love, and facing that kind of vulnerability is incredibly, incredibly threatening. So through this weekend, you're probably going to be threatened in some areas that you're going to find yourself wanting to make excuses for. And the moment you feel that sense of I'm trying to be defensive, I'm angry, I'm upset, and you know, you're unreasonably arguing this thing in your mind, that's when you just need to say, what am I afraid of facing? And you ask that question, you'll probably find some of the right answers. Tonight we're gonna deal with what I'm calling surviving the hateful divorce. Now, you don't have to have been divorced for this to mean something to you. You could just live with a hateful person. I mean, you know, or be a hateful person. But I want to talk about this, and I want to talk about an aspect that we have probably in the church very rarely dealt with, and really our religious concepts make it very difficult for us to build a healthy relationship. Now, every one of us that are speaking this week has a particular theme. If I were to give what I'm going to be talking about a theme, I guess I would call it rising above religion. Because the religious concepts that we have about marriage and about relationships actually cause, now you know this, Christians have more divorces than lost people. Is everybody aware of that? Now, man, there's something wrong with that picture. When there's more believers getting a divorce than there are non-believers, there is something messed up here. And not only that, but I have found that most believers that go through a divorce, it's probably more brutal than it is if you're just getting divorced from a lost person. If two lost people decide to get divorced, it's kind of obvious, you know. You can just play your hand, so to speak. But you know, when two Christians start having trouble, there's this game that we fall into that leads into what I believe the Bible calls the hateful divorce. Now, there's probably, I'm not going to ask how many of you have been divorced, but I'm going to tell you this. you know, maybe you've been divorced. If not, maybe people around you have been divorced, or maybe you will find this dynamic from time to time working in your marriage, even though your marriage may be holding together. And I can really help you avoid a divorce, or help you avoid a lot of painful living. You know, how many of you have ever read the book Divorce Busters? Anybody ever read that book? We used to always carry it in the bookstore. We always recommended it to people that were facing the possibility of divorce. And it was written by a secular psychologist or a psychiatrist. I can't remember which one. But basically, when people would come to her that were having marriage problems, she would just say, well, just get a divorce if you're not happy. Because, I mean, you know, there was no great values driving her practice. And, you know, in secular psychology or secular psychiatry, the point is be happy. So if it's not making you happy, do something else. And so after, I don't know, 10 or 20 years of doing this, she finally thought, you know, I believe I'll go back and start and just kind of see how these people I've worked with over the years, what's happening in their lives. And when she began to contact the people that she had encouraged to get a divorce, she really started gathering statistics, and she found that most of those people, even though they were in a bad marriage, the majority of them said, I wish instead of getting a divorce, I had worked it out. I wish instead of getting a divorce, I had put the effort into rebuilding my marriage instead of the effort into trying to go out and rebuild a new marriage. Because in reality, you guys know this. I mean, whether you've been divorced or not, if you just face marriage pain, you know that there's no pain that's worse than a struggle between you and the person that you have given your heart to. Can I get an uh-huh? Man, I'm telling you, when I'm out of sorts with Brenda, I almost can't bear to breathe. And it affects me much like it affects me if I know I've wronged God in some way. It's like I just can't. It's just something that I can't live with. Something I can't that I don't want to live with. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to have this in my heart. So, like I said, the person that you're married to has got the potential really to help to affect your life more negatively or more positively than any other person in your life. Now, in marriage, and we're going to touch on this tonight. One of the big issues is that the person you're in relationship with is going to be the person, as we mentioned earlier, that's going to probably have more influence on your self-worth than anyone else. And let me tell you this, if you're a controller, and people who are controllers, they're always trying to control their mate and get them to do what they want to do. I just want you to realize that, first of all, if you're a controller and you manage to get your mate to do and be who you want them to be, first of all, as soon as you get them to be the person you want, you'll be done with them. And if you're a controller and you don't know that about yourself, you better figure this out. When a controller molds someone into the person they want them to be, they're finished with them at that point because the challenge is over, but also because they can't respect them. And if you're married to a controller, you better realize anybody that's trying to control you, if you give in to them, that's a sure road to absolutely destroying the relationship. But you also want to realize, if you're a controller, that if you're dominating somebody else, the constant message you're sending to them is who you are is unacceptable. And it is devastating to their self-worth, and it will do more to destroy your marriage, and it'll do more to hurt both of you than if you just learn how to put up with whatever their problem is. Now, divorce usually wounds us so deeply, and even if we don't make it to divorce, you know, there's a lot of people that just get married and stay miserable. And, you know, most of you know I've got a background in behavior, got a lot of training in behavior. And there's some people that when they get married, you just pretty much know based on their behavior pattern, they're going to get married, they're going to be miserable, and they're never going to do anything about it. They're not going to get divorced, they're not going to solve their problems, they're just going to stay miserable, and that's it. And some people are going to do that. But the thing is even when those people get divorces, they usually get so wounded by those divorces that, in fact, it just sets them up for the next failure. And you guys are awful quiet tonight. You're taking it all in. I thought maybe he was all thinking about getting divorces and you're trying to. But like I said, Christian divorce is literally more brutal than divorce really among lost people. Because you see, game playing among Christians is much more brutal because among Christians, somebody is trying to justify themselves. somebody's trying to make themselves look right and make the other person look wrong. And the sad thing is what we've been taught about divorce causes us to have so many devastating beliefs that that we get into self-judgment, judging each other. It hardens our heart in the worst kind of way when we have the wrong beliefs about divorce. And tomorrow, whenever I'm doing one of my sessions, and I'm going to be talking to you about obligation, I'm going to be sharing with you some things that I share, and anytime I do marriage counseling, that'll really, really surprise you, but it probably becomes the root of solving more problems than anything that I do, and that's to get people off the hook for obligation. Because in Christian marriages, most of the reasons you do not get problems solved is you're functioning from obligation. You're not functioning from love. You're saying, I'm a Christian, I have to do it this way. Or you're looking at them, even worse, you're saying, you're a Christian, you have to do it this way. And we try to control each other through Scripture and through spirituality, which is the most brutal, devastating kind of control that there is. Now, Malachi 2 is a famous Scripture where people really start almost all of their concepts about trying to understand divorce. And it says this. It says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Now, of course, the first thing most people do is they take this and they imply that God hates divorcees, which, you know, God can't hate divorcees because I don't know if you remember, God is a divorcee. You do realize that, don't you? You didn't know God was a divorcee? You don't know what happened between God and the children of Israel? I mean, literally, God is a divorcee. You know, God only had two kids and they both backslide, and then him and Israel got a divorce. So he understands something about your pain. I just want you to understand that. No, it's true. I mean, it's true. So anyhow, Malachi 2 is one of those places where we use this scripture. We take this thing totally out of context, and just like all of Jesus' teaching about divorce, we totally miss the point. We totally miss what is trying to be said here. You see, Malachi was written because the children of Israel had become so unfaithful to God. And God is addressing how they relate to their marriages, how they relate to their mate, as a way to deal with the issue of their unfaithfulness toward him and toward his covenant that he's made with him. And in actuality, he is making a statement here, not so much about his feelings about divorce. And if you go back and read all this, you'll see that he's making a statement about the treachery that they used in divorce. As a matter of fact, many Hebrew scholars say that this passage of Scripture refers to what is called the hateful divorce. And when you begin to look at the terminology in the original language, you realize that we've really kind of missed the point of the Scripture. So Malachi 2:16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Now, several things we have to look at. First of all, in the original language, it's not the word divorce, it's the word putting away, which is the word that Jesus used. Most of your translations, when they approach Jesus and talk to him about marriage and divorce, actually, I don't know if the word divorce was ever used in those conversations, but it was the term putting away. And putting away is very different than divorce, and we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. Some Hebrew scholars say that this passage should read something like this. The Lord God of Israel says, if one hates and divorces, they cover their violence. And the idea here is not, his issue is not just the issue of divorce. His issue here is the treachery and the violence and the hatred that they're covering up in order to get a divorce and literally justify themselves in it. In verse 14, it says this. It says, because the Lord God was witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously and to whom you are faithless. So God is saying in verse 14, he says, I am the witness of what's really going on between you and your spouse. And then he goes on to say, and I hate, and he says, the people who hate and divorce and deal treacherously, he's basically saying, I see what's really going on here. Now, Malachi 2:16 actually says, for the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce and marital separation. I'm reading this from the Amplified. Him who covers his garment or his wife with violence. So by this, we realize when he talks about covering his garment, he's talking about covering his wife or talking about covering this thing up. So basically, he's saying that that what he really hates is this putting away based on hatred and based on treachery. And I know I'm reading a lot of scriptures here, but just hanging here with me because we'll get to the conversational part in a minute. Then verse 17, he says, and then you say to me, it's like you have the nerve to say to me, how have I wearied God? What have I done wrong? Now, that's the ultimate legalist question. You know, the legalist finds a doctrinal position to justify how they are treating their mate. And listen, man, I'm going to say some things to you you ain't going to like. But I'm just going to tell you something. If you ever look at your wife and say the Bible says submit, I want you to know you're just a hypocrite. Right. No, I'm telling you, you are a hypocrite. And wives, don't go home and beat them up and say, now, Brother Jim said, men, you need to have the guts to go home and say, you know something, I need to apologize to you because I've been trying to use the Bible to control you. We have some problems we need to work out. I was just trying to do it the wrong way. Can you do that, men? Boy, I didn't get much on that. I bet y'all get a good offer now of the women. I tell you, it's amazing the self-deception we can get into by attempting to find scriptures that justify our behavior. And, you know, so many, and see what they did is they were covering their evil ways with their doctrinal position. And so they found ways, and the legalists always find scriptural ways to justify unbecoming behavior. And that's one of the ways, you know, one of the books I'm outlining right now, I don't know if I'll publish it or not, but I'm outlining a book right now called The Grace Legalist. And The Grace Legalist is a person who uses the doctrine of grace to justify destructive behavior. And to judge other people and to try to control other people. I tell you, you can become a legalist with anything. Can I get a uh-huh? Now, the legalist gets this idea that if nobody sees me do this, or here's the big thing the legalist does, if I can make the other person look guilty, then I'm in the clear. Now, a whole lot of years of doing a whole lot of marriage counseling, I've seen a whole lot of hateful divorces. And usually, when a marriage starts going bad among believers, it's the twisting of what Jesus taught that kind of paves the way to the hateful divorce. So let's just take that from Malachi. Now let's jump, and I can't look at, we don't have time to look at all the teachings of Jesus about divorce. I've got a book outlined about this. I'm going to wait till right before I die and publish it. Because I figure of all the things I've done that's made the church want to kill me, this would probably be the worst one. You know, in Matthew 19, verse 3, it says that the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, there's a couple of things that we need to realize here. They were not actually trying to discover what he believed about divorce. They were trying to discover which rabbinical school he was going to support. Because there were two rabbinical schools of thought in those days. And one said, you can't get a divorce for any reason. And the other one said, you can get a divorce for any reason you want to. You just get up in the morning and go, boy, your breath's bad in the morning. You're out. Or, you know, you don't cook biscuits as good as your mama did. You're out. I mean, and literally, for any and every reason. And that's what one school of thought was. You get a divorce for any and every reason. Another school said, you can't get for any reason. And so really what they were trying to do is they were trying to pin him down on what rabbinical school of thought that he was going to support. And it's also important that you realize here that in the original text, they did not ask him about whether or not you could divorce your mate. They asked you if you could put your mate away. And there is a difference, and we'll get into this difference. So, you know, he came back and answered the question. And verse 7, they said, well, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce to put our wife away? What? So, you know, because he came back and said, look, God doesn't want you to get divorces. And they said, well, then why did Moses give us the right to give us a certificate of divorce? And basically, He jumps straight to the real issue. So now, they're dealing with doctrinal positions that justify how they want to relate to their mate. And usually, in these kinds of situations, when people are trying to nail down your doctrine, they're trying to find a way to justify what they're going to do anyhow. When people are trying to understand the cause, they're usually trying to find a cure. And so they weren't looking for causes for divorce. They were looking for doctrinal positions on divorce. Now, or actually for the putting away. Now, let me explain the putting of the way, because this is really what God was talking about in the book of Malachi. And I'm going to tell you, you are going to realize, and particularly those of you that minister to other people, you're going to realize how that the church today is plagued with the hateful divorce. See, when you put your wife away. Now, the only reason he addressed men about putting their wife away is because in their governmental system, a woman could not divorce her husband. So, but really, this would apply to either today, in today's situation, it would apply to men or women. Putting your spouse away did not mean you divorced them. Putting your spouse away meant you either stopped supporting them financially. Did you know that under the old covenant, if you stopped supporting your spouse, not only was that grounds for divorce, but they could leave you, and you had to pay a penalty. You had to pay their father a penalty for taking them back. And I got news for you: if any of these people want to bring my kids back, y'all got to pay. I'm just telling you right now. Nothing personal against my daughters, but I'm just saying: you bring them back, you got to pay. Ain't that right, Alan? if you didn't provide financially, that was a basis for divorce. But you still had to pay. You weren't going to weasel out of taking care of them. So many times these guys would stop financially supporting their wife. Well, what's a wife going to do when she's not financially supported? I mean, she's stuck. And so they wouldn't give them a writ of divorce so that they could actually go out and get on with their life, because legally, in the nation of Israel, just like it's legal today, you could get a divorce and marry somebody else, and it really was not considered adultery. Does everybody know that? I mean, in Jesus' day, people got divorces, and they remarried. But what they were addressing here was, when you put someone away, you sent them away, you put them out of your house, you stopped providing for them, but you didn't divorce them. So what happens? What's the point of this? Well, here's what the point of this is. The point is, then if their only means of making an income then is to be a prostitute or to remarry somebody, and because they're still married, they're an adulterer. So what's the point of that? Is it just to be mean? Well, that's part of it. But here's what the point is. If I drive you away, then the church thinks I'm all right because you're the one that left me. I'm going to tell you, when Christian marriages get in trouble, I think before the thought of what can I do to save my marriage emerges, I think the thought emerges of how can I make this look like it's her fault? Hello? I mean, that's really what we do in general, anyhow. The main reason we don't solve our problems is because it becomes this big argument about who's right. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If, when you argue with your mate, if the goal is to find out who is right, you are paving the road for a hateful divorce. Because if the need to be right is predominant in your mind, and your marriage ever got to that kind of stress level, I can promise you this: if you need to be right, you need to appear right. And you need to appear right to the church. I remember there was a woman I was dealing with one time, and man alive, I tell you, you're talking about a tormented soul and a devastated self-worth. This woman had, I mean, her self-worth was horrible. And so her husband wanted to get rid of her. So in the beginning, he just started talking about how bad her figure was. And then, you know, he started criticizing how her hair looked. And, you know, over time, these criticisms got bigger. So she started putting more and more effort to look good for her husband. And you know, she would go in and she would get herself all dolled up as good as she could. And she'd come out and he would say, you know, you still look like a dog. Man, what? And the whole reason that he was trying to do it was he played on the worship team for a church here in Huntsville, and he was friends with the pastor. And he wanted to force her to be the one to leave so that he could maintain his status with the church and his relationship with the pastor. And let me tell you what happened. When she got all she could take, she left him and probably committed adultery. And then the church gathered around her husband. They wrapped their healing arms around him and consoled him for this adulterous wife that ran out on him. You know, my question to Christians has always been this. Who's the biggest sinner? The person that secretly does horrible, treacherous things to you till you become so emotionally devastated that you end up having an affair? Who's the worst? The person who had the affair or the person that did everything they could to destroy your self-worth and manipulate you so they could look right? And I'm not trying to justify either one, but I'm just saying, if you want to look at it that way. Because, see, really, what business do we have judging anybody that gets a divorce? What business do we have taking sides? What business do we have looking at it and saying, this one's right and that's wrong? Because we don't know. But you know what? If we would challenge people to be who they really are in Jesus, there is no argument for that. There is no argument when you sit down with somebody and say, well, you know something? Yeah, your wife might be this, but what's that got to do with you? What's that got to do with who you are? Yeah, your husband may do this, but who do you want to be in Jesus? What kind of person do you want to be? Moses, well, thank you. It is good. It's, well, it's a lot better than y'all letting on. I'm just telling you this. I'll tell you. Y'all going to get under conviction in a minute. I don't know if you're just going to run down here and start falling down on your faces and repenting, or you're going to come down and throw money at me, or you're going to throw weapons at me. I'm not sure, but something's bound to happen. Listen to this. Jesus goes, and I love that. I tell you, when you read Jesus' teachings and you get them in context and you stop lifting things out, and you start looking at the bigger picture, man, I'm telling you, He always gets down to the real deal. You know, Jesus so many times would answer a person's questions based on the premise whereby they asked it. You know, like, you remember the guy that came and said, well, Jesus, you know, which one of the commandments have I really got to keep to make it to heaven? You know? And so, oh, okay. And then so Jesus answers his question. Well, you got to keep all of them. And so, then the guy's like, oh, man, I'm really in trouble. And so then Jesus answered his question another way. And he would do this so many times. And, you know, the legalist will lift out that part of it without going to the heart of what Jesus tried to bring them to. Here's the heart of what Jesus says. So they want to know, can I put my wife away? Is it right or wrong? And man, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, he does this again, by the way. And I can't go there. I wish I had time to spend the whole night on Matthew chapter 5. But on Matthew chapter 5, this is the Beatitudes. He gives the Beatitudes. At the end of the Beatitudes, he says, but listen, don't think I'm telling you all this because I'm doing away with the law. And he says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And remember, the kingdom of heaven is not where you go after you die. The kingdom of heaven is where you enter right now based on your beliefs and your values. And all of Matthew chapter 5, actually chapter 6, every bit of it is saying, the Pharisees say this, but you know what? If you got love and grace working in your life, I say this. You know, that's where he'd say, you know, you've heard said that you can hate your enemies, love your neighbors, but, you know, really, if you're going to do this kingdom way, you got to love those who hate you, bless those who curse you, you know? And he gets down there and says, and now the law says you give a writ of divorce and get rid of your spouse, but I say, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And he spent the next two chapters making comparisons between how the legalist would interpret what's right and wrong and how if you're going to do kingdom living, you have to interpret what's right and wrong. And I don't know if you know this, but he raised the bar. He didn't lower the bar. Grace does not lower the bar. Grace says, I now have no excuse. The life and power of God is in me, and I'm called to live and walk in love. I have no excuse if the life and power of God's in me. I tell you. But we lift that out of context. But listen to this. So here they've tried to get their doctrinal game on, you know, about how they could get rid of their wives and be justified in it. And so he answers the question. They said, well, but wait a minute. Moses gave us the writ of divorce. He said we can just write a divorce. And Jesus said, well, you know, really God never wanted it that way. And here's what he says. Verse 8, Moses because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus said, listen, I'm not going to get into this doctrinal debate with you. He said, but here's what I want you to understand. It's not your doctrinal position that makes or breaks your marriage. He says, it's the condition of your heart. And there's only one way that you can end your marriage in divorce, and that's one or both of you have to have hardness of heart. And so Jesus is saying, man, you got to guard your heart. You got to nurture your heart. And if you don't, this is not your doctrine. See, you know, it don't matter if you believe in divorce or not. It don't matter if you believe it's right or wrong. That has nothing to do if you're going to have a happy marriage. See, a lot of people believe in prosperity and they're broke. A lot of people believe in healing, but they're sick. It's not your doctrine that's going to make the difference in your life if you really want to know the truth. At the end of the day, it's always going to be your heart. And it's going to be whether or not your heart is fully committed to following the Lord Jesus, fully committed to walking in love. So he refuses to get into this debate. He refuses to get in there and say, I'm going to give you a doctrinal position so that you can justify yourself. He refuses to get in there. So let's just talk a little bit about how do we, and see that not only does hardness of heart take you to a place where you destroy your marriage, but we also realize that if I keep my heart soft, not only is it going to save my marriage, but it's going to make my marriage a place of love. It's going to make my marriage a place of happiness. Now, everybody agreement with that?
Yeah.
Now stop and think about it. Hardness of heart. It's a two-sided coin. Hardness of heart can be the perpetrator who is becoming more and more hard and more critical and more angry, more and more condescending. That, you know, that's hardness of heart. Hardness of heart can be the victim who's out of the need to survive has to start hardening their heart and closing their heart. So hardness of heart can happen on both sides. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, he says that whenever he says that through hardness of heart, he says we alienate ourselves from the life of God that's in us. So potentially we all have the capacity to live in the Zoe of God in our marriages and in every part of life. We all have that capacity. We could all be living a much more enjoyable, fulfilled life than we have. But he says through the ignorance that's in them, through the hardness of heart, they alienate themselves from the life of God. But then he says this, and he says, and then we give ourselves over to all sorts of feelings of lewdness and all of these other destructive things. You see, once I harden my heart to God, I can be mean to you, and it don't bother me so much. Once I harden my heart to God, I don't have to be considerate of you anymore. But you see, you can't be sensitive to God and be cruel to people around you. Remember, the Apostle John says this. He said, you know, he says basically, if you're not walking in love, he says, You don't know God. Now, that doesn't mean you've never been saved. The tenses of that word means you are not currently experiencing God if you're not walking in love. He who loveth not is not experiencing God. And he who loves is experiencing God. And so really, we can look around at our love life, at how we talk to people, how we treat people, the value that we have for people, the value that we have for their feelings, the value that we have for their self-worth. And the truth is, if we don't have something in us that is moving us to contribute to people's self-worth, to contribute to people's personal value, then we, no matter how much we can justify what we're doing doctrinally, we are not experiencing God, and we are, in fact, hardening our heart. You know, listen, I've seen hundreds of these hateful divorces. Hundreds of them. Where somebody decides, I want the approval of the church, so I'm going to treat this person this way. And see, here's the deficit. Stop and think about it. Now, this woman I told you, and I don't even know how many men and women I've seen this happen to over the years. I mean, I'm just telling you, I just don't know how many. But stop and think about it. You get all of this rejection from your mate. You get all of this criticism, condescending attitudes from your mate, And if that's not enough to totally mess you up, then the church sides with them. Then you don't trust God anymore because you associate what the church does with what God does. I want to tell you something. The hardest thing for me to face in life is how I treat people. I'm not saying I treat people bad all the time. That's not what I'm saying. Because I really seek to treat people good. See, I don't want to be where I can insult you and it not bother me. But see, our tendency is, and here's how the whole hardness of heart thing starts. When we get married, our mate is the pearl of great price. Now, I realize the pearl of great price applies to Jesus, but it applies to our mate. Because, I mean, when you get married, you're basically saying, I'm giving up all other potential relationships for you. I'm giving up a whole lot of things in my life because I have such incredible value for you. And therefore, your mate is your pearl of great price. And all marriages, pretty much, not all of them. There's a lot of marriages I've done. I just thought, boy, if I was doing a funeral today, I'd just enjoy this a lot more. You ever felt that way, Alan?
Oh, yeah.
You do one in marriages where the only person in the room that thinks it's really going to work is maybe the bride or the groom. You know what I mean? Yeah. And I mean, nobody else in the room actually. You guys ever been to a marriage like that where you're just sitting there going, golly, how stupid are these people? Somebody shoot one of them so both of them can get out of misery. I always tell people I'd rather do funerals than weddings anyhow because funerals last. When they're dead, they stay dead. But boy, I tell you, you can marry the heck out of them. It don't mean they're going to stay married. I mean, you can put all of your magic words in there, and it don't mean it's going to work. But you see, you get married, man, it's your pearl of great price. But one day, you just decide to be selfish. One day, you just decide to be inconsiderate. So one day, you just do something, say something inconsiderate. And you don't rectify it. You don't make it right. You don't solve it. So now you got to harden your heart a little bit so that you can live with the fact that you're not being kind anymore. Yeah. And now your mate has to harden their heart a little bit because, oh, wait a minute, this person that I was. Did you know that the word eros, which, you know, that's what we all want in marriage. We all want eros. Am I lying?
Yeah.
Huh? Eros, that's the word erotic. That's the Greek word for erotic. Woo! So, in other words, we want this thing to end in a really good party. That's what we're saying. Did you know that part of the concept of eros is the fact that you feel so safe with that person that you can give yourself to them freely without fear of being hurt or being made to feel shameful or anything. It's about really feeling safe in such a way that you can open yourself up with no fear. But see, when that mate hurts you, when that mate says those hurtful words to you, it doesn't just affect you emotionally. This goes all the way to the bedroom. Because if I can't be safe with you relationally, if I can't be safe with you emotionally, then how can I be safe with you sexually? Because this requires a lot of vulnerability for us to have a passionate relationship. And so immediately, this hardening of heart process starts just through being inconsiderate. Now, once you are inconsiderate, once you are unkind in any way to your mate, then you need, and something in you has, see, we always seek justification. Every single thing you do, it doesn't matter what it is, you have to justify it some way. So once we start treating our mate in some negative way, we have to start finding ways to justify it. And the way we do that is by finding fault with them. And so now I can justify this rudeness, this unkindness, because I'm finding fault with them. And this fault gives me an excuse to talk to them the way I do. This fault gives me an excuse to be impatient with them. So basically what we're saying is Jesus is not really my Lord. I don't really have to be who I am in Jesus because I got a pass because of who you are. Well, that's really what we're saying. We're saying I am exempt from following God. I am exempt from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I am exempt from becoming the person that I want to be. And my excuse is, whatever your problems are, whatever your faults are. This is how the whole degeneration into hardness of heart occurs. And over this whole weekend, you know, we're going to be talking about this. But I want you to know, when these things happen, when these emotional things happen, and here's where it starts getting dangerous. You know, I'll say this to people all the time. You know, somebody be going through like a marriage challenge or anything, and I'll say, now listen, you really need to guard your heart. And I go, yeah, I am. And every time I've ever done this, I'll say, okay, tell me what you do to guard your heart. They just look at you like, I have no idea. I was just saying that because you said it. I was just going along with it because I know you talk about the heart all the time. How do you guard your heart? Well, remember, emotion plus information. The emotion, you have no control over something happening in the world around you, in your environment. You have no control over the fact that your mate may come in and say something. You have no control over the fact they may do something unkind. But what you do have control over is what you say to yourself and the judgment you pass in that emotional state. You see, if your mate comes in and says something that's really, really hurtful, it's not going to be used. Their words don't go into you unless you agree with them. And you agree with them through self-talk. You know, when somebody comes in and they're hateful to you, let me. Here's my concept. Everybody I deal with is who they are, but they do what they do because of who they are. And I just happen to be there. But likewise, no matter what you do, I do what I do because of who I am, and you just happen to be there. We can't give ourselves a pass because of what other people do and what, you know, what other people say. So our mate comes in, they do whatever it is that they do. Now the problem is, what am I going to do internally with that? What am I going to do when those emotions come up? Because you see, usually that person might say something real critical about us because they're going to criticize us to justify their out of control behavior. If I agree with that criticism, you're right. I did bring this on myself. You're right. This is my fault. You're right. I'm always doing stupid stuff. Or whatever our self-talk happens to be. The problem is now, in the presence of strong emotion, we are riding something on our heart. Now the word hardness of heart is the same as the word blindness of heart. So you see, the problem is not just that your heart is getting insensitive to God, but also the way you're perceiving the people around you is changing. You know, hardness and blindness occurs at the same time. So the way you're seeing people around you, the way you're seeing God, the way you're seeing yourself. So we have got to decide, and I'm gonna give you a homework assignment. Some of you have already done this homework assignment. I give this assignment a lot, so some of you have done this before. But here's what we've got to decide. And I know I'm kind of leaving you hanging. We'll go, but you guys are clear on what the hateful divorce is, right? The hateful divorce is when somebody is treating somebody else so bad that they're trying to force them to leave so that they can justify going through the divorce. Or they're trying to force them into adultery. They're trying to look good to the church so they can be the ones that are justified. So basically they're saying, I am willing to destroy your self-worth. I'm willing to destroy your relationship with God. I'm willing to destroy everything about you so I can look good. That's the hateful divorce. And that's what God was talking about when he says, I am the witness to your violence and treachery. And that's why it says, the Lord God says, he that hates and covers his violence and puts his wife away. In other words, I'm driving her, I'm using my hatefulness to drive this person away, and I'm covering it up because I can scripturally justify they're going to be the one to leave. They're going to be the one to commit adultery. They're going to be the one to do whatever. So here's the deal. I have to realize that, you know, that I have responsibility to my mate, and my responsibility to my mate is the same as it is to everybody else, and that's to love them. Regardless of what I like, regardless of what I don't like, to love them, to look for ways, look for things that I value in them. But the truth is, I can't do that if I am not personally experiencing love, if I'm not personally making my journey with God. So one of the things that I do with everybody, when they come and talk to me, and before the week's over, I'll give you just a few pieces of the puzzle that basically you can solve every marriage problem you got and live in heaven for the rest of your married life if you want to. But you know, here's the deal. Who do you want to be regardless of who your mate is. Take your mate totally out of the equation when you think about who do I want to be. And you guys know I tell people this all the time. Write an emotional character sketch. And an emotional character sketch is where first person, present tense, and positive terms, you sit down and you write it out. And however many pages you want to be, you write out an emotional description of the person you intend to be. See, one of the reasons most of us aren't growing in Jesus, we've never ever really created a map. We've never said, this is who I intend to be. We're just kind of floating around saying, well, you know, if this person does right or that person does right, then this is who I'll be. No, you got to decide who you're going to be independent of what anybody else does. And you know, what you might do in an emotional character sketch, you might write down all of your negative emotional traits and just say, okay, I want to put that off because that's, you know, Jesus doesn't have any of those sitting at the right hand of God. I'm in him, so the truth is I don't have to have these. So what do I want to put on? So, you know, let's say that you have a problem with criticism and anger and frustration. I think I just hit everybody in the room. So, you know, your character sketch might be something like this. Father, I thank you that I overlook insults. I think that it's really easy for me to see the best in other people, even when they see the worst in me. Every day I look at my spouse and I know that I'm fully committed to making them feel a sense of dignity and worth. I thank you, Father, that frustrating situations really just pass me by and roll off my back, and I am patient and long-suffering, and I'm gentle, even in the face of insults. In other words, you write the positives that would be the exact opposite of all of these negatives that you are seeing yourself do, if that's the person you want to be. And I'm going to tell you something. You're not, once you decide this, if you truly decide this is who I want to be in Jesus, you're not going to have to do a bunch of prayer war over this or cast anything out of yourself. But the real truth is if you just get up every day and read over that character sketch and just commit it to the Lord, say, Father, this is who I've chosen to be, and I thank you that the grace of God is in me. And I thank you that despite anything and everything around me, I am this person. I got news for you. You will just find yourself effortlessly transforming and experiencing the grace of God to be that person. And you know, all that you really did is you gave up your excuses and your mate was your excuse. See, the real truth is we're not critical of our mate because of who they are. We're critical of our mate because that sustains our excuses for being who we are. Bow your heads with me if you would. Father, give us the courage to face ourselves. Lord, I realize that not everybody in here is at a place where I have been fortunate enough to be, to have a spouse that I can trust or love and that inspires me to be a better man. I know not everybody marriage is at that same place. But Father, I know this. You inspire me to want to be a better man. And no matter what's going on between me and Brenda, and no matter what's going on between any of these people and their spouses, you're the same. And you inspire us to be the person we really want to be in Jesus. I want you to think about it tonight. Have you ever decided who you're going to be regardless of who your mate is? You see, if you haven't made that decision, then you have to keep finding fault with your mate so that you can stay the way you are. But I promise you, if you'll just be who you are in Jesus, it's going to be real easy for them to be who they are in Jesus. Either that or they're going to run like a scarlet dog. Everybody say, I am loving, I am patient, I am kind, I am gentle, I am long-suffering. I overlook faults, I find the best in others. I'm a peacemaker. When everybody else panics, I'm bringing peace to the situation. I am like my Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.